Well, turn in your Bible to Psalm 3. As many of you know, we are continuing our verse-by-verse study through the Psalms, and the Psalms are quite literally the lyric sheets for the praise songs that were sung in the temple of ancient Israel. Now, we don't know the music that went behind these songs. Many of these Psalms have been set to modern music for sure. But we do know that in the temple of God, these words rung out. They were expressed as a method of praise to our Lord. And God was so pleased with it, He's preserved these words for us and allowed it to be a part of our worship in our days. So because these psalms were meant to be expressed corporately, I'd like you all to please stand and turn to Psalm 3. And what we're going to do is we're going to do what's called a responsive reading. I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses of this psalm. If you could join together and read together the even-numbered verses. And if you don't have a Bible or if you don't have a New King James Bible that might throw you off with a different translation, we've got the words right up here on the screen for you so you can follow along. Let's read the word of the Lord together. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Arise, Lord, save me, O my God, for you've struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly.
Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is behind your people.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your awesome word, and we thank you, Lord, that even in these words that King David wrote at a crucial time in his life, so your word has much to say to those of us who are facing crucial and difficult times in our own lives. Thank you, Lord, that your word forever settled in heaven is just as real and relevant to us today as it was when David penned these words 3,000 years ago. What an awesome thing that we can join together in the fellowship of believers in you, those who've put their faith and trust in you, your own special people who've cried out to you with these very words down through time. Now, Lord, as we prepare to explore them, give us open and receptive hearts, not only to see what's going on in our lives from your point of view, but, Lord, even more importantly, to take to heart those guidances, those directions that you give us from your word that can lead us to that place of green pasture and still water where our soul can be restored no matter what's going on in our lives. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may all be seated. Have you ever gone through a time in your life where you felt like you needed shelter from a storm? Well, maybe it was a physical time. I remember getting caught up in a trail high above Sabino Canyon when one of those thunderstorms came barreling down off the top of Mount Lemmon, and hearing the lightning, hearing the thunder and seeing the lightning going off like flash bulbs around me, getting drenched by the rain with nowhere to go. Boy, shelter sounded like a great thing at that time. You don't have to be caught in a thunderstorm to appreciate the value of shelter. In fact, the Bible tells us that in the storms of life, God desires to be that shelter, that hiding place for us. I love what Psalm 91 says about this. King David, writing there, said this: "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my refuge, my God in whom I trust. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. For he will cover you with his pinions, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge." Boy, you can tell why Psalm 91 has been one of the most beloved psalms among God's people down through time. Very encouraging stuff, to be sure. But can I call your attention to the fine print of this promise? There's one word that we just went over in Psalm 91 that can quite literally spell the difference between blessing and getting blasted by the storms of life. Small little word, three letters long. the word may. He will cover you with his pinions, and in the shadow of his wings, you may find refuge. Notice it doesn't say you will. It says that you can. That decision, where we're going to go when the storm hits, where we're going to turn for shelter, where we're going to turn for deliverance, is one of the most crucial and one of the most important decisions in life. How can we find that shelter in God? How can we allow the Lord to be our shield when tough times come our way? Well, in Psalm 3, a study that we could call A Shield About Me, we're going to discover not only how important it is that we find our shelter in God, we'll learn a thing or two, not just about how God's presence can be a shelter to us, but even most importantly, how we can make that choice that can transform Psalm 91 from you may find shelter to you will find shelter continually, continuously, with the very care and compassion of Jesus. Let's explore this psalm together and discover exactly how the Lord can be that refuge and ever-present help in times of trouble. Psalm 3 and verse 1 begins with these words, "Lord, how they've increased who trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are those who say of me, there is no help for him in God." Now, to fully understand where we're going in this psalm today, you've really got to start your understanding before verse 1 even begins. I don't know how many of you have ever cruised through the Psalms in your quiet time, but if you have, you've probably noticed something. That before these Psalms even begin, there are little explanatory notes given in the text, superscriptions, if you will, that tell us a little bit about who the author was. Sometimes will even tell us the tune that these Psalms were set to. But even more importantly, we catch glimpses of the circumstances in which the psalm was written. I believe to understand Psalm 3, you've got to start before verse 1 if you're going to grasp what's going on here. Notice this line that you'll find in your Bible, this superscription, as they call it, a psalm of David. Well, we know who wrote the psalm. It was King David. And when we think of King David, we tend to think of a man after God's own heart. We tend to think of a man that God lifted up from being an insignificant shepherd boy to being the most renowned and famous king of Israel. When we think about David, we think, oh, Lord, if I could just have a life and a walk with you like David did. And when we say those things, it probably indicates we need to know a little bit more about David's life than we actually do. Because notice the last part of this, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Wow. Interesting set of circumstances inspired the writing of Psalm 3. An incredible challenge going on in David's life. This challenge is recorded for us in detail in 2 Samuel chapter 15. We don't have time to explore that in depth today. I'd encourage you to read through it in your own time to deepen your understanding of this psalm. But here's the Cliff Notes version of what was happening. King David was an excellent king over Israel. As far as being a king over the affairs of his own family, his own household, not so much. As a matter of fact, we see that King David had a pretty spotty track record as far as being a representative of God to those closest to him. In fact, his inconsistent attitudes towards child raising, his favoritism, his lack of willingness to deal with a strong hand when some of his children got out of line began to allow a root of bitterness to grow up in his own family unit, particularly afflicting one of his sons, a man by the name of Absalom. David's refusal to deal with one of his sons who had committed a horrible crime against Absalom's sister stuck in the heart of Absalom, so much so that as he grew, he began to lose more and more respect for his father David, so much so he began to think, why should this guy be king at all? He's no king in our own house. Why should he be king over Israel? And so Absalom, who was a strapping young man, had long flowing hair. Some people have likened him to that 80s model Fabio in appearance. He was a very eye-catching individual and very smart, very charismatic. We're told he began to go down to the gates of Israel where business would be transacted, and he'd hear people complaining about their lot in life, and he'd come up to him and put his arm around him and say, oh, you know, I really feel for you, you know, but I'm only the king's son. There's only so much that I can do. But boy, you know, if I were king, you'd get a lot of justice going on here. You know, my dad, oh, bless his heart, he's busy, I guess, with whatever kings do. He's sleeping in or something. I don't know what he's doing. But you know, if I were king, I'd be down here every day, and I'd be taking care of you guys. And the Bible says that by doing that, he won the hearts of the people of Israel over to him, and he sowed these seeds of dissension among the people until he recognized that his moment had come. Even winning over some of David's key and most trusted advisors, he decided to seize power for himself. And he was nearly successful. So much so that King David and those loyal to him had to flee Jerusalem for their lives when Absalom and his followers were going to come and take Jerusalem by force. Now, when we understand this background, these words of Psalm 3 kind of jump off the page a bit at us, don't they? Lord, how they've increased who trouble me. Boy, if David was going to be looking at the latest Gallup poll or Fox CNN news survey about his approval rating, it was in the dumper. How they've increased who've troubled me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Now notice the absolute overwhelming challenge that David was facing. It wasn't just that some king in another country didn't like him because of his trade policies. It wasn't because some people that he had conquered were grumbling about him as not being all that great shakes as a ruler. These are his own people. Not just his own people, his own family. Not just his own family, like an outlaw or an in-law or someone distant, like it was his own son who had an in for him. Now, David could say a lot of things about the troubles that he was going through at that time, but you know what he couldn't say? Nothing personal. It was personal. It didn't get any more personal than this. And so David, as he left Jerusalem, not only had this awful burden on his heart that this egotistical, power-grabbing son of his, who was unfit to oversee the affairs of the people of Israel, who certainly wasn't God's choice to oversee the people of Israel, not only was he concerned about his flock over which he'd been made shepherd, the people of Israel in the city of Jerusalem, not only did that break his heart, but he was also heartbroken because he knew something deep down inside. The main reason Absalom wanted him dead was because of his own failure as a father, because he failed to follow the Lord in his own household. And because of this, he had no one to blame but himself. This was a classic case of what is known as friendly fire. You ever gone through that? You know, it's one thing, even in our walk with God, to find yourself criticized by the local chapter of the American Atheist Association. Hey, if those guys think you're doing a lousy job, good on you. You're probably doing something right. But what about your own family? What about the family of God? You know, it's funny how oftentimes I have seen people who start into the ministry with very good intentions, and they start looking around at other people and their opinions. And they start thinking, oh, I'm among God's people. This is the most safe place. Well, sometimes the most safe place can be the least safe place. Sometimes when our guard is down, even our saints who might be sitting in the pews next to us can get off a zinger or two that really, really hurts because our guard is down. We're just not prepared for that sort of thing. Well, I have talked to so many people who describe themselves as ex-Christians. Were ex-Christians because someone they allowed to get close to them, someone they confided in, someone they thought was Christ-like and godly, ended up being the church gossip, ended up using what they shared against them, ended up taking their precious treasure of being allowed into the deepest parts of their lives and trampled on it. And so this idea of having those who trouble you multiply and be against you. Yeah, you know, sometimes it's hard to count our friends when we look at how many enemies we have. But when those enemies are those closest to us, those we should trust the most. That is one of the most painful trials we'll ever go through. And notice it wasn't just one or two critics. The entire consensus that David was looking at was telling him there is no help for him in God. Have you ever noticed that when you're going through a really tough time, it almost seems like there must be a government agency because it happens so efficiently. When you go through a tough time in your walk with God, it always seems that right after the crisis hits, it's like sent down on your case, assigned to you, will be precisely the kind of people and precisely the kind of advice that you need the least. Stop and think about Job for a second. Talk about a guy that went through the tough times. You know what the greatest trial that Job faced was? It wasn't just losing his children. It wasn't just losing his wealth. It wasn't just losing his health. The thing that really broke Job's heart was his three friends, who were considered some of the wisest people going at that time, sat down and came to this conclusion, Job, you must have sinned. That's why all this stuff's happening to you. Come on, fess up. We all sin. You've sinned. I sinned. All God's children got sin. If you'll just confess that it was your sin that brought the judgment of God on yourself, everything's going to be ducky. And it always reminds me of a line from the cynic H.L. Mencken. There is a solution to every problem, neat, possible, and wrong. And oftentimes when we are going through the midst of our most difficult times, people will come along and they will offer this bad advice. Notice the bad advice, the bad consensus that David was being exposed to in verse 2. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Now here is where we see, diagrammed and described for us, one of the most devastating spiritual attacks you and I will ever face. You want to talk about a great reason to understand what the shield of faith is all about, the refuge that we can have in God. Here it is. Because this particular attack that was coming from the lips of David's critics is the very same attack that you and I will face sooner or later in our Christian life. It's a twofold attack, by the way. Notice what's said here. There is no help for him in God. The first blow of this attack usually comes from the cynical, the sophisticated in our culture today that says there is no help in God. Maybe you've even heard it couched in spiritual terms in the church. Not just, you know, there's no God out there, you got to take care of yourself. Maybe someone has come up to you and said, well, you know, in the midst of these circumstances, it's like the good book says. And whenever someone starts out a remark by saying it's like the good book says, get ready to duck, because usually they don't know what they're talking about. They say it's like the good book says. God helps those who help themselves. Now, I always cringe when I hear that, because the good book don't say that. Not remotely. You know who said that? Benjamin Franklin said that in Poor Richard's Almanac. But because it sounds like a proverb and because it mentions God, a lot of people think, yeah, it's got to be in there somewhere. And when you point that out, oh, you know what I mean. You can't just sit back and pray. You can't just read your Bible and get out of this problem. You can't just trust God. You know, get out there and do something. Take things into your own hands. Straighten out that mess. Oh, brother. What a recipe for disaster that is. Not that we just become passive or inert when we're going through hard times. But unless we pray, unless we're reading the Word, unless we're properly connected with God, we're beat before we start. Yeah, we can do more than pray and read the Bible. But we can do nothing until we pray and read the Bible. The wicked one would dearly love for you to think there's no help for you in God. Now, notice the second part of this. It's not just this sort of implied thing that, well, you know, God's on a coffee break. God's got quasars to manage out there someplace. God has to keep the black holes from running into planet Earth. He's got bigger fish to fry than just worrying about your little financial problem today. That's bad enough. But notice the second part of this, and this is the old 1-2 punch. There is no help for him in God. Oh, yeah, God might help other people, but you? Ha, get serious. Come on, someone like you? You're really expecting God to actually do something in your life? And isn't that where our doubts come in? You know, when I struggle with doubt, and somebody says, you struggle with doubt? Yeah, I struggle with doubt. I'm a human being. I have emotions like everybody else. Sometimes things hit me and I'm like, whoa, it's just overwhelming. You know what I doubt? I don't doubt there's a God. I don't doubt that Jesus is his son. I don't doubt that God raised him from the dead. I am absolutely convinced by incontrovertible evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. But you know where the wicked one gets me? The wicked one doesn't get me to doubt God. It gets me to doubt me. How do you know that applies to you? How do you know you were really sincere when you invited the Lord into your life? If you were really a Christian, how could something like this really happen to you? Maybe you don't know God at all. You ever run into that? Man, I'll tell you, I run into so many Christians. They go through their Christian lives with this look in their eyes like a scared horse because they think God's got this lightning bolt with his name on it. And, well, I love you, but I don't like you, and I'm looking for a reason to get you out of the kingdom. So they walk through the valley of the shadow, walking on eggshells, because they're really not convinced there's any help in them, for God. You see, that's the key thing. Not just is there a God, that's obvious. Not just is God involved in the lives of people, that can be proved over and over again just by hearing the testimonies of how people work. But does it apply to me and you? That's where the attack comes. And you know what? Genesis chapter 3 tells us it was the same attack that caused Adam and Eve to fall. Has God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden? Is God really talking to you? Are you sure you've really heard from God? And then, boom, the other punch. You won't die. You'll be like God. Oh, there's no help in God for you. Take it into your own hands, Eve. Come on, eat that fruit. You'll be just like God. You can run and manage your life in your own strength. Same trial in the beginning with the first Adam that hit the last Adam, Jesus. When he was being tempted in the wilderness. Remember the first temptation that Jesus faced? Satan came to him after he'd been fasting for 40 days. And I just love the understatement of the scripture. It says he'd been fasting for 40 days and he was hungry. Well, that probably is a no-brainer. I get hungry after fasting for 40 minutes, let alone 40 days. But there's Jesus in the wilderness fasting for 40 days because the Spirit had let him out there. Satan comes in and says, hey, turn the stones to bread. It'll prove you're the Son of God. Well, do you understand the nefariousness of that temptation? It wasn't just like Satan was saying, I bet you can't make those things into Twinkies, man. That wouldn't be a temptation at all. But what was the temptation? Where is your Father now that your stomach's turning inside now? Why would God send you out here like this? And make you suffer like this in this God-forsaken wilderness. Take things into your own hands, Jesus. You got the power to do it. Meet your needs through your own power. And Jesus refused to do it. Why? Because he said, man will not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So important for us to understand, this is the 1-2 punch of temptation. There's no help for you in God. Do it yourself. Oh, doing it yourself has ruined more than one life down through time. And so here we see David facing down the barrel of one of the greatest temptations, one of the greatest spiritual assaults that could ever come his way. It was coming from an incredibly personal source. It was well-crafted by the wicked one to appeal to our fallenness. It had had an unbroken track record of success from the Garden of Eden onward. What does David do? How does he respond to this? The same way we should respond when these trials come our way. Look at verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Notice how David turns the tide here when trials come his way. The first thing that he does is he concentrates on God. He doesn't focus on the circumstance. He focuses in on the Savior. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Let me ask you a question. Who do you focus in on when hard times come? Who do you turn to for help, for strength, for the stamina to get through your hard times when they come? Is it God or is it people? Now, if you're like me, you know we should pray. We know we should turn to God when hard times come. But sometimes it really helps for some reason to get some support, some advice, some comfort from someone with skin on at this point. Sometimes that's where we turn. And that's why when we have hard times, sometimes we come to church and we seek out four or five different people and we pour out our problems to them. What do you think I ought to do? And, you know, as a pastor, I get people who will come to me and they say, well, this and this and this is going on in my life. What do you think I ought to do? The first thing I ask them is this. Have you brought this to God? Have you brought this to God? Are you focusing in on the Lord at this point? How crucial is this? Well, the book of Hebrews chapter 12 tells us what a powerful thing it is for us to focus on God when we go through the hard times. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You know, when I talk to people who describe themselves as former Christians, inevitably they will talk about a pastor, a parishioner, a program that done them wrong, that set them up and done them wrong. And when I talk to these people, one of the questions that I really feel led to ask them is this. Yeah, you know, pastors, boy, I'm one of them. We got feet made of clay. You put your faith in a pastor, get ready to be disappointed. Put your faith in a place, well, you know, it's the old thing about, well, I'm looking for the perfect church. Well, if you're looking for the perfect church, please don't join it because you will ruin it because you're not perfect. Some people will say, well, you know, I tried to believe in this teaching and it didn't fall. Well, yeah, maybe that teaching didn't line up with the word. Let me ask you a question. All these people and places and things let you down. Did Jesus Christ ever let you down? Was Jesus the one who led you astray? What is it about Jesus that you no longer find satisfactory? What is it about him that you don't find satisfying your deepest needs? Well, once again, consider him. He endured hostility from sinners against himself. And the more we consider him, the less prone we are to become weary and discouraged in our souls. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. Notice the first step towards finding our refuge in God is not only concentrating on the person of God, but catch this, deciding that our confidence is going to be in God, that God is the one whose opinion really matters to us in life. Let me ask you a question. Who is your glory in life? Now, I know that's kind of an odd question because, you know, we don't usually throw the term glory around in our society in this way. But when you think about glory, what do you think of? You think about an attaboy. You think about an affirmation. You think about a pat on the back, right? Whose opinion in life matters most to you? I'll tell you, one of the fatal mistakes that we tend to make is this. We seek glory not from God, but from men, from relationships with men, from significant others, maybe even insignificant others. If you're like me, maybe you've fallen into this trap before. You've lived your life like it was a popularity contest. And you go running around trying to put out little fires and please an endless list of people. So at the end of the day, if everyone's happy, I can finally take a breath and catch 8 hours of sleep. And then the whole process starts again. Well, let me tell you something. That's a fool's errand. The Bible tells us that it's a fool's errand. I love what the book of Jeremiah chapter 17 says about this. This was a real bracing slap in the face to me at one point in my life and sometimes continues to be. Because I just seem hotwired to try to keep people happy in my life. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5 says this, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Why? For he will be like a shrub in the desert, will not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. What happens when we look to anything or anyone else, any group of people, any consensus of people, aside from Jesus to make us okay in life? We're like this dried out desert shrub. Why? Because we've turned from the fountain of living water and we're trying to manage our lives again on our own strength. Oh, you know, I sometimes my own deal about approval seeking tells me, well, there's nothing wrong with making people happy in life. You know, making people happy in life, it's a good thing. And, you know, I mean, it's an encouragement. You should try to make people happy in your life. Yeah, all well and good. But scratch under the surface a little bit, and I've discovered something about my own fallenness, and maybe this is kind of like you as well. The reason I want these people to be happy is I want them to think well of me. And I want them to think well of me because if they think well of me, then that validates me as a person. I don't care about them. I care about me. It's ultimately selfish. And God's not going to bless our selfishness. No wonder we dry up like a desert shrub. But look at the contrast here in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. You know, here's the deal. When we trust in the Lord, we say to Jesus, you know what, Jesus, I realize something. Judgment Day is not going to be conducted by majority vote. The latest numbers from the latest Gallup poll aren't going to matter on that day. Only one person's opinion is going to matter. The one who says, well done, good and faithful servant. The one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, they're the ones whose opinion I should be living for. Anything else is going to lead me to dryness, to emptiness, to frustration and futility. And if I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the word says, all these other things I'm so worried about are going to be added unto me as well. You know, the idea of trying to manage your life by keeping this laundry list of people happy and satisfied and trying to be an approval seeker in life, you know, it's ultimately a self-defeating errand because I can't keep everybody happy. You know, people will say to me, you know, how, you know, it must be so difficult for you to be a pastor keeping all these different parishioners, all these different perspectives happy. And I said, yeah, if I was there to keep everybody in the congregation happy, it would be. But I discovered something early on. It's much easier for me to please one master than it is to please 500. And if I please Jesus, then that's enough. At the end of the day, that's enough. Who's your glory? Whose glory are you living for? Whose approval matters most to you? That's how we find ourselves under the watch care, the shield of God. And look at the beautiful fruit that comes out of this. I cried to the Lord with my voice, David said, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now, in David's case, this was quite literal. There were 10,000s of people out there that were gunning for his life. In our society, in our situation, maybe we've got 100, 200 people in our lives who, you know, may or may not like the fact that we're going to live our lives to please God and to walk with Jesus. But, you know, when we make that decision, we cry out to the Lord and we say, Lord, just today, give me the grace to focus on you. I just want to live for you today. May I receive your power to live a life that pleases you. May I make decisions not based on keeping this endless list of people happy, but on pleasing you. Well, let me tell you something. Life becomes a lot different. We begin to experience something we call peace. Notice how David receives his peace. It started with prayer. He called out to the Lord. He knew the Lord heard him. Why? Because he was praying according to God's will. Take it to the bank. If you say to Jesus today, before you leave this service, Lord, I want you to be the one that I please in life. Please give me the grace to keep focused on you. I want to be a person that honors you. I want you to be my glory. Don't you think God's going to answer that prayer? I don't think God's going to look at that and go, no, I don't think so. Try again. Now, what does 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 tell us? This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have the requests which we've made of him. David connected with that, and it brought him great peace. Prayer produces this peace, which produces persistent perseverance in our lives. Isn't this what Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 tells us? One of those Sunday School 101 verses that's so important for us to understand when we're going through tough times. What does it say? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love this passage because it tells us so much about what David's speaking of here. Notice he says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. You know, I've discovered something. When I get stressed, when I get to the point where I feel like I got to control, great sign of that is when my sleep starts to suffer. You ever go through times like that? You wake up and you got a big case of the what ifs, and you're staring at the ceiling. What if this, and what if that, and what if the other? You know, we all go through that, no matter how spiritual you are. But next time you do, if you really want to drive the wicked one crazy, the next time he wakes you up for a bout of anxieties, spend some time praying. Give your life, give the situation back over to the Lord. Man, even the wicked one will say, let's keep him asleep because we don't want him praying like that anymore. Hey, we all face a choice. Why pray when you can worry? Right? How many of us live our lives that way? Or why worry when you can pray? Again, David discovered the beauty of that. And notice in verses 7 and 8 as he wraps this up, I think we see here how you can make this a lifestyle. Notice it says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you've struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Three things if you want to find God as your shield, your glory, the lifter of your head. First of all, have you prayed? Whatever circumstance you're in, whatever challenge you're facing, have you brought it before the Lord? Well, when people come to me for counseling, one of the first questions I will ask them before they even start pouring out the situation to me, have you prayed about it? Why is that so important? Well, James chapter 1 and verse 4 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. Well, if you don't ask God first, I can't help you. If you're not looking to the Lord to guide you, I've got nothing I can share with you. But if we start out by asking the Lord for his wisdom, then guidance and wisdom and counsel can not only be ours, but can also find a place within our hearts. Notice David cries out, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Doesn't get much more basic than that. Next time you find yourself in over your head, make this your verse. Save me, O my God. It worked for Simon Peter when he was sinking out in the Sea of Galilee. It'll work for you. Second thing, to make the Lord our refuge, our shield. Maintain a God-centered perspective. How do you do this? Well, look at this line here. It's kind of an interesting one in verse 7. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now, that's one of those lines in the Psalms where we're kind of troubled by it. We're going, now, how in the world did that make that into the Word of God? He's talking about rearranging people's dental work here. And, you know, it doesn't seem very godly to me. Well, let's take a step back and remember who's writing this. It's King David, right? It's King David facing a horde of people that are looking for his head. Had King David ever faced circumstances where someone was looking to take him out because of his stand for God? Oh, remember 1 Samuel chapter 17, little David going up from his father's place with some cheese and some bread for the bros who were busy being macho warriors in this battle against the Philistines, only to find this stalemate taking place in the Valley of Elah. Goliath, the 9-foot-6-inch giant, coming out every day saying, come on, bring it on, send your champion out here. Why should we all die? Let's just have your champion and me fight it out, and whoever wins, the other people will be their slaves. And he'd curse the God of Israel, and he'd curse the people of Israel. And every day for 40 days, Goliath came out and did his little stand-up routine. Until little King David comes up with the bread and the cheese, and he goes, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to taunt the armies of God? I'll fight him. And they're looking at him going, you're just a kid. Well, do you want to go out? No, not me, but you can't. Well, you know the story. King David, this little scrawny kid, too small to even fit into King Saul's armor, comes down and gets 5 smooth stones out of the creek, gets out his shepherd's sling. Goliath says, come to me, I'm going to give your flesh to the birds of the air, the beasts of the field to eat. And David's amazing words, he goes, you come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God, whose armies you've blasphemed. I'm going to cut off your head this day, and you're going to be the one who dies. And lo and behold, King David, with one well-placed swing of the sling, took down this mighty giant. Why does David say this in this psalm? Years and years later, David discovered something very important, something that we should not neglect. Has God delivered you in the past? Has God saved your bacon when there was no hope? Has God done amazing and miraculous things for you before? Don't forget about them. Rather, bring them to mind, no matter how impossible your circumstances are. How many other times has the Lord done awesome things, amazing things, things you could not even understand? And if God took down this 9-foot-6-inch giant, whose spear was like a weaver's beam, whose spear tip weighed more than a world-class shot put, God could take care of the armies of Absalom. Oh, remember the goodness of the Lord. Remember his faithfulness in the past. That's how we find our refuge in his wings. And finally, this last line, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. David remembers something else that is so important. God loves blessing his people. He's not a God that measures out blessing by the eyedropper for a select handful. He's one who longs to lavish his love upon us. Notice David calls out about salvation belonging to God. You know, we've said this before many times in our get-togethers here. But have you ever stopped to consider the lengths that God went to save you? Do you ever realize how difficult a situation that was for God? How unlikely it is that he would save people like us. Romans chapter 5, beginning of verse 5, says this, when we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Though perhaps for the righteous man someone might die, and for the good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, you hear that enough in church, and it can roll right off your back like water off a duck. But let it sink in. When did Christ die for you? It wasn't when you're at your best. It was at your worst. Stop and think about that. Would you want to die for someone at their worst? Maybe someone at their best you'd die for. You know, I remember one of my earliest childhood memories were the events that surrounded the assassination of John F. Kennedy. Just how dumbstruck the entire nation was, how grieved that this good man in the prime of his life had his life taken away on that awful day in Dallas. And we all remember the vivid pictures of little John standing there in his short pants saluting as his father's casket went to Arlington National Cemetery for burial. And when we saw that, we were all saying, oh, if I could only been there, if I could only taken a bullet for this man. Because we were all convinced he was a good man. And it was such a tragedy to see a good man die. We all understand that. But a few days later, you might recall, when Lee Harvey Oswald was brought into a police station in Dallas, another man, a nightclub owner by the name of Jack Ruby, came in and shot Oswald dead right there in the police station. Life magazine published a picture of the moment Oswald received that bullet. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you would be willing to lay down your life for someone like John F. Kennedy? Now, how many of you would be willing to lay down your life for Lee Harvey Oswald? I don't think there'd be many takers for taking a bullet for Oswald. But that's what Jesus did for us. That's the love he has for us. And if he loves you that much, how is he not going to see you through the rest of the challenges, the rest of the trials, the rest of the tribulations that will inevitably come our way in life? Oh, Jesus didn't give us a song and dance. He said, in this world you will have tribulation, but fear not, for I've overcome the world. You want to have the presence of God, the power of God, be a shield about you, remember something. This world is not a picnic ground. It's a battleground. And I think sometimes we get really confused because we think God's purpose in life is to make everything easy for us. But we are in a battle. We're in a war. And if we're in a battle and we're in a war, then it only makes sense to take God up on all of the resources he has provided for us to be victorious in this war. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." You allow the Lord to be your strength. You allow the Lord to be your shield. You allow the Lord to be your glory. Nothing and no one on this earth can defeat you. Father, we thank you for your Word and how powerful it is. We thank you, Lord, that through what Jesus has done, no matter what circumstances or challenges come our way, you are greater than any challenge in this world. And although the wicked one would love to sow within our hearts the thought that there is no help for him in God, I thank you, Lord, that you are our strength and our shield and ever-present help in times of trouble. And so, Lord, I pray for those who perhaps, like David, are going through troubles, and the thing that compounds them is they know they're troubles of their own making. They know they've been selfish. They know they've sought their own devices, and now they're kind of reaping what they sowed. I thank you, Lord, that you are a master and not only taking those tough circumstances and teaching us to learn a few things from them, but you are also one that knows exactly when to lift the weight of chastisement from our lives and to bring us back into peace. I pray, Father, that that would happen for many people here today. Lord, if there are those that are struggling with life and it's not a situation where they've reaped what they sowed, maybe they're just at the wrong place at the wrong time. Maybe it's something they have no control over. Let them realize that you are greater than their circumstances and that you can work all things together for good for those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. But whatever situation we find ourselves in, how we thank you that even people like King David, a man you called a man after your own heart, went through hard times and troubles. He wasn't perfect, but you were committed to perfecting him. And so, Lord, I pray that we would look at our lives in that same way. Teach us to trust in you. Teach us to lean on you. Teach us to realize that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts than our thoughts. Let us commit our lives into your hands and so lay down and be able to sleep at night with that sweet peace of the righteous. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.